chapter 3 still this morning. And we started it a couple weeks ago now before Labor Day. We'll give a shot at trying to finish it here this morning. And Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of humanity. And it's a critically important to understand how we ended up in this plight. You know, why there is so much evil and sin and brokenness in our world. And Genesis, of course, has the answers to those questions for us. You know, where we came from, how we came to be the way we are today, and on, as Tom kind of alluded to. Genesis is so foundational to everything that comes later in the Bible. And we're going to find already here in Genesis chapter 3 that the foundation and the preparation is being laid for Jesus Christ to come. Here already in Genesis chapter 3, and even before then, as we've discussed before. But so this morning, as we look into God's Word, I just hope that you will really hold it firmly in your mind that this is history. I mean, this is the Word of God. This is theology. This is doctrine. This is all that, but it's also history. This actually happened, and as we start to see Adam and Eve as real people, and as this stuff that actually went on, it gives a kind of a fresh perspective to what's going on here. You know, it's not just some kind of cartoon story, and I trust you'll get a lot out of it. I get really excited when I get into this stuff. So before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, it's such a privilege to gather here with Your people this morning, God, and to look into Your Word, and we are so privileged to have such free access to it, God, that we can just open it and read it. And God, I just thank You for every person that's here, and this morning I pray, Father, that You would just help me to say the things that You once said. God, give me the right things to say. Help me not to say anything that You wouldn't want said. And most importantly, God, I just pray that everyone here this morning, they wouldn't hear from me, but they'd hear from You. That You would just, Holy Spirit, take Your words and drive them powerfully into every heart. We recognize, God, that anything I have to say doesn't have the power to change any lives. But Your Word, God, can totally change us. We can be transformed from who we used to be into being more like You. And God, we want that this morning. So I just pray, Father, that You would magnify Your Word, that You would teach us from it, that we would be different people. We wouldn't just gain head knowledge here, God, but that we would see ways that we should change our lives so we can be more conformed to You, that we can be better testimonies of You out in the world. We ask all these things in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll go ahead and read the whole thing. It's a little long. We'll read the whole thing just to make sure that we've got the whole sweeping context for it, and then we'll kind of jump down into the middle of it. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God knoweth that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou should not eat? And the man said, The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thou shalt eat dust all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and eaten of the tree with which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the garden of Eden, at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Alright, so Genesis 3, we find the expulsion from the garden of Eden, the end of paradise, the end of perfection, and it's this, which is where we live today, right? the place that Adam and Eve used to live is very foreign to us. It's very alien. We talked about the Garden of Eden previously and what an incredible place it was. And there's nowhere like that left on earth. It's gone. And the world that they're driven out into is one that's much more familiar to us. It's where we live today. And how did it get there? And we started to look at that last time, and we said we have this problem in the world. And that problem is evil. And it's a common question that gets raised is, if God is so good and if God is so great, why is there evil in the world? And you need to understand Genesis chapter 3 to understand that. Is there evil because God isn't good? Because he created evil? No. Is there evil because God isn't all powerful? Because he couldn't stop evil? No. Is it just that good and evil have always existed? No. Everything was good, right? The Bible clearly teaches that all those positions are wrong, which is common things you'll hear. The reason there's evil in the world, as we discussed, is here because of Genesis 3, because God gave mankind a choice. Because in order to love God, there had to be an option to not love God. So then last time we looked at Satan's fall. Even though it's not here in the text, it's understood that this happened sometime prior to Genesis chapter 3. You don't know when. Satan was originally created as a perfect angel. His name was Lucifer. But he came to believe that he could be like God. He said, I will ascend the Mount of Congregation. I will be like the Most High. So God threw him out of heaven, and Satan decided to start a very long war against God. And that war that Satan is waging against God continues to this day. And it takes place in the battlefield of earth. That's why our life here is compared to spiritual warfare. This is a struggle. This is the battleground where Satan is waging his war against God. And so Satan's opening move is here in Genesis chapter 3, where he possesses a snake and tries to get Eve to join his war against God. So we looked more at Eve's temptation, and Satan, the subtlety, the sneakiness of Satan's questioning is unbelievable. He starts out with just this simple asking of a question, but he begins to get Eve to question whether or not God is really good. And she moves from questioning God to doubting God, and then from doubting God to wanting to become God herself. And Satan has her trapped right into the same sin that got him thrown out of heaven. He appeals to her in three ways, which Satan still uses to appeal to us, you'll recall. The earthly appeal, or the physical appeal of sin, the sensual or emotional appeal of sin, and then finally the spiritual appeal of sin. We commented, just by way of review, that Satan also used these same three things to try to tempt Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Started out with the physical temptations, then moved to the emotional temptations, then finally the spiritual temptations, but Christ overcame all of them where Eve didn't. Where Eve failed, Christ succeeded. Because where Eve questioned and doubted God, Jesus Christ quoted the Word of God, believed God, even He was God. Then we look to Adam's sin. Eve comes to Adam, and Adam also sins, but he wasn't deceived. The Scripture's clear on that in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived, but was in transgression. He knew what he was doing. It was because of his sin. It was his willful rebellion. Eve was the first person to sin, but she was tricked. Adam was the first person to sin intentionally. It was his willful rebellion that's going to bring death to humanity. The Bible's also clear on that. Romans 5:12 says, Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and by sin death. It was Adam's responsibility that we're in the fix we're in. And then we ended last time with the results of sin, which is that their eyes were opened. What the devil told them was partially true, which you will generally find the case with the devil. What he tells you will at least be partially true. They realized that they were naked. However, having their eyes open, this new understanding of good and evil that the devil promised them wasn't all they cracked up to be. How often have you found that to be true in your life? Okay, the devil says, oh, this will be fun. Yeah, that was fun until the next morning. It's not so fun anymore. This is Adam and Eve's experience. They realized they were naked. They tried to cover themselves. It's the first works-based religion right here in chapter 3. They stitched together a covering for themselves. But it wasn't good. They're still naked. When God shows up, they're still naked. And it broke fellowship with God. We left off with Adam and Eve hiding in the Garden of Eden. And that's where we're going to pick it up. So it's a sad note. It was kind of an ugly place to leave last time. Today's going to be better. The title of the message today is called The Hopeful Curse of Sin. How could you say that a curse of sin is hopeful? Only because of how great and how good our God is. Only God in cursing people could drench something like that in hope. And we're going to find here that even as God pronounces these curses on sin, that it is a testament to how good God is. And we'll see that as we go along. So here we were left them off. Adam and Eve, they're naked. They are scared. They're in hiding. They hear God walking in the garden. And I imagine as they cower behind the trees and the bushes, what must be racing through their minds. Picture yourself at this. I mean, it's difficult to even picture walking and talking with God to have that kind of a relationship, because we can't. We're so sinful and broken now. We can't have that kind of relationship with God. But Adam and Eve used to do that. And God, you know, God's not just some white bearded grandfatherly Santa Claus looking kind of figure. I mean, you've got to imagine that God is terrifying and awesome. Elsewhere in the Bible, we find that people get a glimpse of God. You know, Moses saw the back of the Lord and glowed, literally physically glowed for the rest of his life because he saw God's back. And Isaiah gets a vision, and he's caught up in a vision to see heaven, and his instant reaction to seeing God is to fall on his face and say, I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm going to be destroyed because I've seen the Lord. And he's just overcome with how wicked he is. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people that are... He's embarrassed of his whole nation at catching a glimpse of God. And so, this is the God, this is the same God that comes walking through the garden. And Adam and Eve are hiding. They're naked, and they're afraid, and they're hiding behind trees. I mean, imagine what must have been going through their heads. I think what was going through their heads was, the day you shall eat of that, you shall surely die. They're waiting for God to come and wipe them out. And probably have some sense of the fact that they deserve that. So God shows up. Look at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? So God's going to ask a series of questions here in Genesis chapter 3, and at first brush, the tendency is to kind of just gloss over these and miss the importance of the dialogue that God is having. And just as we looked at Satan's questioning, you've got to pay attention to what Satan's saying, because it's very clever what he's saying. Well, it's even more so for God, amen? We ought to pay attention to what God has to say. And so what does God say? God says, Where art thou? Does that seem like a stupid question for God to be asking somebody? Anyone else go... Doesn't God know where Adam and Eve are at? Is he fooled? No, he's not. So why is God asking? Well, the word called here, and God called unto Adam, the word called in Hebrew really has this sense of meaning a proclamation. And so it's not so much that God is even calling out to Adam. God's proclaiming, where are you? Because they used to meet with God for their walks. Can you imagine this? They used to meet with God for the walks. And I think the implication here is it's a regular occurrence. They used to meet with God and walk in the cool of the evening. God would come and walk with them, and they would talk and have fellowship in the evening in the cool in the garden. And God shows up for the meeting, and they're gone. God knows where they're at. He says, so he was, where are you? Why aren't you here? He's proclaiming that the fellowship's been broken. And it's interesting to note here, who's noticing this, or who's looking? God is looking for Adam, isn't he? Adam isn't out in the garden going, God, where are you? I've broken fellowship. Who has to go do the looking? God does. Who broke fellowship? Adam. But who goes looking for Adam? God. How good is our God? God goes looking for Adam, says, Where are you? Now, it's interesting to note that Adam doesn't misunderstand what God's saying here. Because Adam doesn't say, over here, God, behind the tree. That's not Adam's answer. Adam knows that God knows where he's at. He's probably realizing at this point how stupid it is to hide behind a tree from the presence of God. Because Adam answers, so God's question here isn't so much, where are you, as fellowship is broken, why? And Adam gives the answer. You see in Adam's response that he understands God's question, because Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He says, the fellowship is broken because I'm naked and I'm afraid, God. So Adam also recognizes that fellowship is broken. He knows that his sin has made him naked. It used to be that he could walk before the Lord and not be ashamed, and now he's naked before God. There's a problem. He can no longer speak face to face with the Lord. He's got something to hide. He's got shame, because now sin has entered, because he's made the wrong decision. And he knows he has. Remember, he wasn't tricked. He knows what he's done. So God has another question for him. What does God say? God says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Now, again, that's a stupid question for God to ask. Does God not know exactly what's just taken place? God knows exactly what's gone on. What's the point of this question? Well, again here, when God says, that word said can be kind of rendered in different ways. A lot of times in Hebrew when this word is used, actually 99 times in the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word, amar, is translated answered. So Adam says, God, I was naked and I was afraid. And God answers Adam and says, who told you you were naked? Kind of gives it a slightly different feel to what's going on here. God is answering me. He says, "What? You know, think about this, Adam. Who was it that told you you were naked? This is the way you might talk to a child, you can think, right? If they hurt, I said, don't touch the stove. Oh, you touched the stove, ouch. Well, what did I tell you? Are you asking the question because you didn't know what you told them? You just forgot what you told your kid? No. What are you looking for? You're looking for them to acknowledge that you told them not to do it and you were right, and that they were wrong. They disobeyed you and they were wrong, right? This is really similar to what God's doing. God says, who told you you were naked? God answered him and said, who told you you were naked? How did you come to this knowledge, Adam? Think about it. God is reminding him that when he was obedient to God, he had fellowship and he wasn't afraid. God, Adam, when you were listening to me, you weren't naked. You didn't know you were naked. And you weren't afraid. But now you are. What happened? Who have you been listening to? When you were listening to me, things were good. Now you're not listening to me. You're listening to somebody else, and things aren't so good. Who are you listening to, Adam? You begin to see the sense of what God's saying here? God is reminding Adam, because Adam wasn't deceived, he's reminding Adam that he chose Eve over God. He knew the commandment of God, and he heard Eve, and he decided to go with Eve over God. God is reminding him of this. And from his answer, I think, again, we have a clue that Adam understands what God's saying here. Because Adam doesn't say, oh, the snake told me I was naked. Right? I mean, the snake doesn't. They realize it themselves, of course. So before we get to Adam's answer, though, let's look at the second half of God's question. Because God says, who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou should not eat? Again, God knows the answer to this question. It's an obvious yes. So why would God say, is God just wasting his breath? Just hammering him down? No. He's concluding his question by reminding Adam that God commanded him to obey. He'd been commanded to obey, and Adam has failed to do this. God is giving Adam the opportunity, every chance here, to confess that he's messed up and to choose to obey instead. Because when God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you not to eat? Adam could have responded. How should Adam have responded? God, I did. You're right. I ate the tree. I listened to Eve. I picked her over you. I'm so sorry. Right? This is what God's looking for. The reason God is asking these questions is because even though Adam has sinned, even though God could have just walked up and just death right there, because that's what he said he was going to do. That's what Adam deserved. He doesn't do that. Instead, God asks him these questions to see if he'll do the right thing, to see if he'll own up to his mistake. But what does Adam say? Yes, God, I did it. I'm sorry. No, what's he say? The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. That woman, God, it was the woman. And not only that, God, you gave her to me. Does this sound like a repentant attitude coming from Adam? Is he sorry about what he's done? No, he's hiding, he's embarrassed, he's afraid, but he's not repentant. He said he blames Eve And by implication, he blames God. He says, God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. Now, we kind of chuckle at that because we all have experiences like that. But we do this endlessly. Endlessly, we have excuses for why we didn't do what we knew we were supposed to do, don't we? And if we don't have a spouse to blame, who do we blame? We blame our work. We blame our friends. We blame our family. We blame our kids. We'll come up with some excuse. Oh, I couldn't do what you wanted, God, because XYZ. Fill in the blank. Well, God, you made work so hard. Now I got to spend all this time at work. I can't go witnessing. I can't go to church. I have to work. It's your fault, God, if you hadn't made work so hard. Well, God, I have these friends, and you don't want me to have no friends, do you, God? I got to spend time with my friends, or it's my family, God. You picked the one I was going to be born into. What am I supposed to do? It's my family, God. Is that the answer God's looking for? It's easier to kind of chuckle at Adam. It's a little bit closer to home when it's us. Adam has rejected God's opportunity for repentance and remorse. And God doesn't badger him. God gives him the opportunity to repent. He asks him the questions, and when Adam says, it's the woman you gave me, God, does God beg him? Does he continue to go round and round with him? What's he do? No, he just moves on. There's no repentance here, so he moves on to Eve. So God turns to Eve and says, what is this thou hast done? What have you done, Eve? Does God not know? God absolutely knows. The question again is for Eve's benefit. Because what could Eve have said? God, the serpent tricked me. I'm sorry, I should have trusted you more, but I was deceived, God, I'm sorry. Right? Would that have been a good answer? That would have been a good answer. What does Eve say? The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. No one's ever heard this before, right? The devil made me do it. No one's ever used that excuse. Unfortunately, Eve here follows Adam's lead. She watches Adam do this. Adam blames her. So God turns to her and, not me, God, snake. Nobody here is going, okay, God, I'm sorry. Everyone's going, look over there, not me. God doesn't ask the snake. I'm sure this devil would have had somebody to blame, probably God again. So Eve follows Adam's lead and lays all the blame on the serpent. So not only does this display a lack of repentance on Eve's part, but this is a dramatic illustration of that revolution that I mentioned before. When I said that Satan here has accomplished a revolution on earth, he's turned God's order upside down, and we see it here. Because before the fall, who was giving the commands? God was, right? God said, don't eat from the tree. God said, be fruitful and multiply. God said, tend the garden, dress it, and keep it. God's giving orders. Who did he give all those commands to? To Adam. Adam was the one that was entrusted with all those instructions. And then who told Eve? Because Eve obviously knows him. Who knows Eve? Or who told Eve? Adam did. Adam was the head of Eve. There's lots and lots of scripture that demonstrates that. So we have the authority comes from God, and then he gives him to Adam, and then Adam to Eve. And then is Satan giving any orders in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely not. But now what's going on? When God starts the questioning, he talks to Adam and he says, Adam, did you listen to me? And Adam says, no, God, I didn't listen to you. I listened to my wife. Oh, Eve, were you listening to Adam or to me? No, I was listening to the snake, God. So who's giving orders here? The snake. The serpent's giving orders. And who's he giving them to? Eve. And who's Eve giving orders to? Adam. And who's being completely ignored? God. This is exactly backwards from how God set it up. Instead of God, Adam, Eve, nothing, no authority for this devil at all, now the devil's in charge, to Eve, to Adam, and nobody's listening to God. Satan has just accomplished an incredible victory in his war against God. Because now through Adam and Eve have this amazing, angels don't procreate, they don't multiply. However many of them there are, which we don't know, that's how many there are. They don't multiply. Guess what people do? People multiply. See, Satan got a third of the angels to go. Go with him. But now he's got humanity. And the offspring of Adam and Eve is going to be corrupted too. I think this is why they're ashamed of their nakedness. you know, of their reproductive parts, because they realize that their offspring is going to be polluted by sin, and Satan is going to have an entire army of people on his side in the war against God. He's got them all. He's accomplished a total revolution of God's order. So God, of course, has no choice. It's time to come to the cursing. And the story of humanity could have ended right here. There'd be nobody here to read this account, because God told them that they would surely die. And that's the penalty for this, is death, for what they've done. Just like it is today, disobeying God's commands, the penalty for that is death. So now God's going to curse him. He has to. As a God of justice and righteousness, he has to. He can't look the other way, and in fact it would have been awful if he'd done that. We're going to get to that. So now we get to the hopeful curse of sin. And God's going to pronounce sin, he's going to pronounce the cursing in the order that sin was committed. Who was the first being ever to commit sin? Satan. So who's going to get cursed first? Satan is. Then second was Eve, was the second person to sin. So she's going to get cursed next, and then the man was going to get cursed last. So the cursing of the serpent, look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here's the first part of the curse. The snake's going to crawl on his belly. Apparently snakes didn't do this before. We discussed this previously, that the word serpent in Hebrew actually implies an upright or shining creature. I think you might get something. You know the Chinese dragons? To me, they look like snakes with legs. I think that might... You know, China's history goes almost all the way back to the flood. They've got the longest unbroken history on earth. I think there might be something to that. I don't know, but speculation. Point is that snakes apparently didn't used to crawl on their bellies, but now they're going to. Now they're going to crawl on their belly and they're going to eat dirt. They don't eat dirt, like, for food, but guarantee you snakes take in more dirt than just about any other animal. Right? Everything they eat is on the ground, and they're always, you know, and they've got their mouth open, they're flicking their tongue out while they're crawling through the dirt. Why? Why would God curse snakes? Because now we understand that from the rest of the scripture that this was just a snake that was possessed by the devil. It's unlikely this animal had any say in whether or not it was possessed by Satan. Why curse snakes? I think the reason why is to remind us of how far sin knocks you down. Because where was Satan before the fall? He's called the anointed cherub, the covering cherubim that flew around the throne of God. And now he's going to eat dirt. Crawl on his belly. That's a pretty long ways to fall, don't you think? I think that's impressive. Because of Satan's pride, he was lifted up. Now every time you see a snake, you ought to think the results of pride are crawling on your dirt, are crawling on your belly eating dirt. That is the results of pride. Every time you see a snake, it ought to be a reminder to us of the consequences of pride. That's why. It's a visual reminder of how rotten pride is and exactly what God thinks of it. Brought down to the ground, as low as you can, no legs anymore, crawl, eat dirt. That's the results of pride. And there's some hope here in this curse. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is really good news. This is really good news. Why is this such good news? Anyone ever wondered why is this curse in here? Why is there going to be enmity between the woman and the snake? Because remember, you got to remember the revolution here that happened. Satan believes that he's taken over. The woman's now taking orders from the serpent, right? And God says it's not going to be that way. This order is not going to continue. This shining serpent here is not going to continue to issue orders to creation. It's not going to be in charge. It's not going to rule over and dictate orders to Eve. In fact, you're going to hate each other. There's going to be enmity between you and the serpent. Satan is not going to control humanity and all of humanity's offspring in the war against God. God's going to make them enemies. Enmity between the woman and the snake. So this is a declaration of God's intention to redeem humanity from Satan's revolution. You know, generally speaking, nobody really likes snakes, but I think it's a mistake to take this in the prime, like just that, mainly speaking, it's just saying women are going to be afraid of snakes. That's not quite what's being intended here. It's that the snake is not going to rule. It's not going to be in charge. And then, even better, And it shall, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So he's speaking here not to the snake any longer. You know, the snake's going to crawl on its belly, but now he's speaking to the animating power behind the snake, the serpent. He says there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between the devil and the woman, and there's going to be enmity between you, between your seed and between her seed. Now, is this singular or plural? Say what? It's plural to start, and then it changes to singular. Because so we start out with there's going to be enmity between the forces of God and the forces of the devil, between the spiritual descendants of God, right? We're his children versus the children of the devil. And then it moves to singular. It says, it, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It becomes personal all of a sudden. It moves into singular, and then from singular gender neutral to male, specific. This is the very first prophecy of the coming Messiah, right here. Because notice, it's not Adam's seed, is it? Every other place in Scripture that you will find seed spoken of, it's always the man. It's always the man. You know, the seed of David, or it's their offspring. It comes down, those lineages, generally speaking, in the Bible, are traced through the men. But this one isn't. This one is the seed of the woman. Adam's not involved in this one. What does that tell us? I think this is our first hint of the virgin birth. And in fact, it becomes understood this way, that this is speaking about a virgin birth. As we go elsewhere in the Scripture, this idea gets developed. And Satan and everybody gets this, because long before you have Jesus Christ, did you know that there are a lot of other stories of virgin-born saviors in pagan mythology? I don't know how many of you knew that. It's really fascinating. You go like all the way back into Babylonian culture and Sumerians and stuff. Satan had been trying to fake virgin-born saviors for a very long time. Because for a very long time, that was the only clear prophecy. That was the one Satan knew for sure, that one sign of this Messiah that was going to come, that was going to crush his head, was going to be born of a virgin. So he's been trying to fake it for a very long time. But this is where it comes from. See, God didn't give Satan a lot of information about when Jesus Christ was going to come. I think Satan was surprised. Shouldn't have been. Because there's enough prophecy, he should have been able to pick him out. But Satan knew that this was coming. Right here. He is going to crush thy head. How's that for hope? Right here in the cursing of Eve, Satan's not going to have control over the whole world. In fact, there's going to be an offspring of the woman. Even though she was deceived, even though she was the first one to sin, there's going to become someone from her line, from Eve's line, that's going to crush Satan's head once and for all. Isn't that exciting? It's exciting. It says that Satan's going to manage to bruise his heel. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 53:5 says of Jesus Christ, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Did the devil manage to bruise the heel of Christ? Christ was bruised for our sake. Because the devil got his licks in at God. Bruised his heel. But what did that seed do? It crushed his head. Got the better end of it. Okay. God continues in verse 16. He says unto the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So, this verse became more powerful and real to me when Heather had Evangeline. I was there. I was supportive. And some of you know, Heather decided that she wanted to do it without painkillers. You know, nowadays a lot of times, you know, people do that, and they miss some of the impact of this verse. But for most of humanity, people have not had the benefit of modern drugs to help you out with this. And so you got the full weight of exactly what God was saying here. There's no band-aids to cover this up. God said, in sorrow, it's going to be painful. And let me tell you, I don't believe I have ever seen something that gruesomely long and painful and just... because it just didn't end. And just on and on. And it just got worse and worse and worse. And wow. Unbelievable. Okay? So when God said he'll multiply it, you know... the implication here is not that Eve already had kids. Because I think we can say pretty authoritatively that she hadn't had children at this point. But there was a process in place. They could have made a right choice. They could have made a good decision, stayed in the garden. She could have had kids without pain. Now, how you can move something that big without pain, I don't know. Maybe God had designed the woman just to produce all kinds of happy endorphins to make it all be... I don't know how it was going to work. But it got worse. It got a lot worse to what we see today. And where's the hope in that? Why do that? You ever wondered that? Why would God do that? Why make that a part of the curse? Why make the conception and this... Why make that so sorrowful and so painful? Well, I think it's because it's a picture. Now remember, because Adam and Eve, they're going to be passing on this sin nature now. It's not, you know, these new people that you bring into the world. We're bringing in more sinners, aren't we? It's no longer, I mean, it's still a happy event. Don't get me wrong. It's the greatest thing in the world. And I believe that children, you know, up until a certain age, you know, if they die young, they absolutely go to heaven. Because, you know, they can't make a choice. They don't know the difference between good and evil. I think the Bible supports that. But the point is that you're bringing in people that have a sin nature. This is an unfortunate deal. And now we have a very vivid reminder to every woman of the responsibility she has to this new life to teach them about the Lord, because things are not right in the world. And boy, going through pregnancy ought to let you know that things aren't right in the world. There's a problem and we need some help, and you need to teach your kids that. And mothers, you have a special obligation to do that to your kids. And God has given you a powerful reminder in the birthing process that not everything's right with this kid. Right? That's what all that pain's for. Remember? Pain's God's way of telling you something's wrong. It's also an incredible picture of our lives. Did you know that birth is probably the best picture? The Bible uses it over and over to compare what our lives are like here on earth, especially as Christians. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, 22, Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Christ said, now, for this present time, you have sorrow, but I'm coming back. Praise God. It's tough here without Jesus, isn't it? He says, you're going to have trouble here, but I'm coming back. And then that joy no one's going to take from you. And Christ compares, and then in verse 22 he says, or in verse 21 he says, "As a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world." Christ compares our experience on earth waiting for Christ as the woman waiting for her baby. He said, it's rotten now, but when that baby comes, you're going to forget all of it because of the joy. It's exactly like our lives. He says, it's rotten here now. Christ is so tender-hearted towards us. Of all the stuff he went through, unbelievable, so much worse than anything you or I will ever go through, Lord willing. And he is concerned about his disciples. He says, I know it's going to be rough for you here when I go. He's worried about them with what he's got to go through. He's worried about them. He says, I know it's going to be hard for you. But it's like a woman when she's giving birth. Because when I come back, you're going to forget all the trouble you went through. So my wife was still bleeding. It was kind of scary after she gave birth. She's still bleeding and just thrilled to death because she's got a baby. Thrilled to death. It's going to be even better for us when we get through this travail of this life and we finally get to see Jesus face to face. Going to be exciting. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be like the birth of a child. So put up with it. You can go through this travail. You can make it. It doesn't matter how much sorrow, or how much grief, or how much trouble you have in this life. It's just birth pangs. Okay. And then there's this interesting note at the end. It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This is a tricky one. This whole phrase, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee, is just three words in the Hebrew. And that is Tishkwa Ish Mashal. That's it. It's three words. And those words, this Tishkwa is a desire, which is exactly how it's translated in the King James. But the connotation of it is more like a craving. Kind of gives you a different sense of it. It's a desire, like you have a craving for something. And the ish is the man or the husband, and the mashal is rule, dominion, reign, it's authority. And so I think what's being said here, I think the way to understand this is that He's saying to Eve, he says, you know, I don't think this is part of the curse. I think this is kind of more like a heads up. He says, your desire is going to be for your husband's position. You're going to want to be the man. You're going to crave that position that the husband has. You're going to want to be the guy. And I think this is supported by a lot of what we see elsewhere in Scripture and by what we witness just kind of in everyday life when you just, you know, even between Heather and I, or just, you know, some counseling I've been privy to, and just, it's just, the women, they just look at their husbands, they go, you know what, I could do that better than you. And maybe they're right. A lot of times I think they probably are right. But it's not their job. But they're going to look at it and they go, I could do that. This is my, I want that. And they look at all these things that God has asked the men to do, and they say, I will do those things, God. Because God says to the men, I want you to be spiritual leaders, and I want you to, you know, make sure the discipline happens, and I want you to love your wife, and I want you to care for her, and I want you to be tender-hearted to her. And the woman looks at that list and she says, I will lead the home, I will take care of this, I will be loving and tender-hearted and compassionate towards my husband, I will do those things, God. It's not what God asked them to do. But their desire is going to be to do that instead of their position. The list God gave them, well, I don't want to do that. Irk. And the men, same thing. Men probably half the time they'd rather take the women's role and forget their stuff because men don't want to do it. It's incredible. He says, God says, your high desire is going to be your husband, and he's going to rule over thee. This part is a bummer for the woman. He says, you're going to want your husband's position, but not only are you not going to get it, you're going to have a husband that's going to have dominion over you. And this is not the godly way. Men, our job is to be loving leaders of our wives, not to exercise dominion over them. It's interesting, you know, when the Bible talks to wives and says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, right? Who's that addressed to, men? Wives. Who says, wives, the next part doesn't apply to you. What does that mean? It means we cannot go to our wives and say, look, you need to submit to me. Not your job. Not your job. The scriptural model is, wives, submit to your husbands. It's like, I think Michael Pearl says, it's like a gift the wives can give to their husbands, is their submission to them. You don't demand gifts, right? Greedy, obnoxious little children demand presents.
What'd you give me? Give it!
Men, don't do that. We can't go to our wives and say, submit. I've tried that, it doesn't work anyway. You can't do it. It's not your job. Don't go to your wife and try to make her submit. And the problem here is that God's telling you, you're going to want to be your husband. You know what? You're going to get men. They're going to try to lord it over you. They're going to try to boss you around. And you're going to try to boss him around. And it's going to be a great big fight. Marriage is going to be a struggle. Because of what was gone on here in sin, remember Eve kind of jumped over the totem pole of Adam and started taking orders directly from the snake and then giving orders to Adam? This is going to cause problems in marriage, Eve. This is what God's telling her. Look, you're going to want to take your husband's position. From now on, you're going to want that position. And the man's not going to let you have it. In fact, instead of just getting that godly, loving leadership that God commands from men, you're going to get guys that boss you around. It's horrifying. You look at most of the history of the world, especially places where Christianity has not been, women are treated like property. This is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. In Islam, women have the same rights as your cow. They're a piece of property that the man owns. They can do with what they want. They're ruled over. This is not God's way. Men, you ought to lovingly exercise leadership in your home and never demand it from your wives. And wives, you ought not try to take it from your husbands. It doesn't work. Okay, I'm not trying to just derail this whole message here on that, but so that's it. But here's hope. Where's the hope in this? God can save every broken marriage. God has given us an instruction manual on how to have a good marriage, even though it's going to not be natural. It's after this, good marriages are no longer natural. You're going to have wives trying to take the husband's position and husbands lording and trying to have dominion over their wives. Marriages are going to be broken. But God has the solution for that in his book. All right, so then we get to the curse of Adam. Whew. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So the first thing that's interesting to note, when God gets around to cursing Adam, the first thing that he curses is the ground. And this word ground here is Adama, which basically means the earth. Remember when we said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you know, i.e. everything? That's what's being cursed here, is all of it. Material things. The earth is being cursed. The substance of it. The elements of the universe are cursed because of Adam's sin. Isn't that unbelievable? Because of Adam's mistake, the entire universe is cursed. Why would God do that? Well, who's in charge of the earth? And in charge of everything? Adam was. God said, everything I've made for you, have dominion over it, subdue it, rule it all. It's all yours. And so when Adam made a mistake, everything under his control is cursed. And this is a sober warning to us. You have people you're responsible for. Children is a good example. People at work that work under you, that you're the boss of, say. Anything that's within your control, anything in your power, you make a mistake, and guess what? It's going to affect everything that's even underneath you. That's why we don't really like big churches with one man at the top. Because they make a mistake, and guess what happens? That whole church is now in trouble. It's not a good idea. Adam's in charge of the whole universe, and look what happened. He made a bad decision, and everything got cursed. Everything got cursed. Physical decay begins. It's one of the interesting things the scientists just take for granted, and they never wonder why. Everything in the universe is running down. It is all decaying and growing old. All of it is. It is all running down. The entire universe is on its way to dying. Scientists are still arguing whether it'll be a heat death or a cold death. They call it, you know, it'll either go out like an explosion or everything will just kind of freeze and die, and they're not really sure, but it doesn't matter because everyone agrees it's dying. It's all getting old. It's wearing out. Why? Scientists can tell you that it is, and in the rate it is, and speculate on when it'll end, but what they don't ever get to is why. Why is everything dying? Because of Adam, because it was all cursed. Second part of the curse is that work's going to be hard. The ground used to cooperate, now it's not. He's going to get thorns, diseases. It's going to be hard. And then his body, the third part of the curse is that his body, in fact, is going to decay and die. Everything is getting rotten. This is a gradual process as God's power is withdrawn. You'll notice, you know, because people live for a long time to start with, and then it gets progressively more and more troublesome. So where's the hope in that? You say, okay, preacher, the hopeful curse is sin. What's so great about this? The universe is cursed. The ground is cursed. Work is going to be hard. We're all going to die. That sounds like good news. Here it is. How many of you want to be in a body racked with sin, with your sin nature, with disease and brokenness, and you want to be in that body forever? Who wants to sign up for that? Oh, so everyone wants to live forever until they actually consider the fact that actually that may not be the best thing. In fact, God knows it's not the best thing. You're not going to be trapped in this body of sin forever. It's not going to go on. It is going to be destroyed. It's going to die. And that is good news. Praise God, we are not trapped in this. As you know, the Bible talks about, when it talks about the resurrection, it says, except a seed die and be planted in the ground, you know, the new plant can't grow. It's got to be loose. God wants to give us a new body, a perfect one, one without sin, without a sin nature, without corruption, without the marks of sin in it. But that body's got to die for that to happen. Or the rapture. God just accomplishes the same thing instantly in the air. But this is the pattern. Evil is not going to rule forever. Satan thinks he's taken over, but God says, no, it's not going to last. This universe is not going to last forever. These bodies that you've taken control of are not going to last forever. It's all going to be wiped out because I'm going to make new ones. Praise God for that. And the old ones got to go for the new ones to come in. It's God's method. There's also hope here because this curse that is laid on it is something that Christ is going to bear for us. Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. As God stands here and pronounces curses, and this is just my opinion, but I think that when God walks with them in the cool of the evening, I think that's in the person of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, you know, without a body. I think that's Jesus Christ. And so this person that's standing here pronouncing curses on them knows full well that he's going to take those curses. As he pronounces it, he knows, I'm going to bear these curses. These curses I'm laying on you, I'm going to bear in my own body. It's a remarkable thing. It's also interesting to note that this curse is temporary. This is a temporary deal. Genesis 3, it's one of my favorite things to do is compare Genesis to Revelation, the very beginning to the very end. And I won't turn there just for the sake of time. Just listen to this. In Genesis 3, God says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. In sorrow shalt thou eat. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Unto dust thou shalt return. So you got basically four things here that God curses them. Sorrow, tears, pain, and death. Right? Revelation 21, 4 through 5 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I have a hard time reading this passage without getting choked up. Because God from the throne said, these things are true, I am going to wipe away every tear, there's going to be no more sorrow, there's going to be no more pain, there's going to be no more death. Praise God. This is a temporary situation, these curses. God lays the curse on, but he knew he would bear them, and then one day he would wipe it away. Praise God. How many of you want that day to come? Romans 8:20. This is where I took the title of the message from. It's from Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. We are subjected to vanity. We were subjected to this curse of sin. We were subjected to all the pain and all the trouble of the world, all this vanity that is the life that we live today, right? The preacher says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All this, we are subjected to it. Why? In hope. In hope of the one that would come and redeem us from it. The curse was for a purpose. So we finished the curse. But we made it through that. We're not quite done with the chapter yet. We got some more to go. But the curse was done for a reason. That's the thing we need to know. When we look around at the evil and stuff in the world, we need to recognize it's from our choices that it's here. And the curse that God laid on us was not the curse of a vindictive God, the curse of a God who's looking to get even, trying to mete out a little tit for tat. First of all, it's a response of a righteous God to sin. And second of all, God, even in his righteous judgment of sin, does it for hope. He has a purpose behind this. Each element of the curse that on first glance looks so bad to us, every one of those things we just read, like, boy, that's bad. Ooh, I don't like that. Ooh, that one's rotten, right? When you look at it a little bit more closely, you realize that each one of those comes packaged with hope. Isn't that good? Who but God could issue curses that contain hope? Who could do that? I tell you, when I curse, there's no hope in any of that. That's beyond my ability to do, but not beyond the ability of our God. And even as he issues judgment, he hands it out with hope. And you notice he doesn't kill him right here. Right? How good is that? That's a pretty good deal. They're going to be allowed to continue to live and to go on. So this is what I'd like you to take away from it. First of all, is that explaining evil is a great chance to witness. It's a great chance to witness. Because most people will admit that there's evil in the world. And you can ask them, do you know why? Why is there evil in the world? And then you can explain that God's allowed people to make a choice, and that you've made choices, and that I've made choices. And it's because of those choices that there's evil in the world. It's not because of God. It's because of evil in the human heart. And the thing is that people think they can solve evil in their own human hearts, don't they? Well, I can be a better person, or I'll do good, or I am spiritual, or whatever. I'm going to solve the problems. Well, here's what you need to tell them. Because of the evil in the human heart, there's weeds, and there's pain, and there's suffering, and there's sorrow in the world. Can you solve those problems? Can you make it so there's no more weeds on the earth? Can you wipe sorrow off the planet? Can you remove pain from the human existence? Because if you can't do those things, you cannot solve the evil in your own heart. Because those things are in the world because of the evil that's in your heart and in mine. And we can no more solve the product of sin than we can solve the sin in our own hearts. You can't do it. Is that good? Try that on somebody sometime. If you can't fix weeds, you can't fix the sin in your own heart. You can't do it. You need somebody else who can. You can't save yourself. Evil, death, and suffering exist to remind us that we need a Savior. We need the Messiah. Because we can't fix these problems on our own. I don't know about you, but humanity's not making a lot of progress towards solving these global problems. We're not making much progress. And if you can get here, Evil is a great, the existence of evil is a great opportunity to make people see that they're sinners. It's a great opportunity to get people to understand they're sinners. If you can get someone to understand they're a sinner, you've done 90% of the work of leading somebody to the Lord. Because that's the hardest part. We also, I would like you to take away from this message an understanding of what sin is. Sin isn't just, oh, gee, shucks, I messed up. Darn. None of those things. Sin breaks fellowship with God. When you think of sin, I wish that we would all think of Adam and Eve cowering, hiding behind the trees. Because that's the spiritual reality of what sin does to us. It breaks fellowship with God. It's a, and the real tragedy is that so often we are so used to not having fellowship with God that we don't even notice. That we don't even notice. We're so good at turning on the TV or just doing something that we enjoy that we just numb the pain. We forget that we're living a life separated from God. We ought to know how to deal with our falls. God is looking for repentance. Remember when God comes and talks to Adam and Eve? He's looking. He's giving them opportunity to repent. God is so long-suffering. That's the reason we're still here. The reason God doesn't just pour out His judgment on the earth and wipe out all these heathens that hate God today is because He's waiting for them to repent. The most vile, awful people who don't even get me started on some of these criminals, what I would do with them. God is waiting for them to repent. Don't blame somebody else. Don't come up with an excuse of why you didn't do what God wanted. Change your ways. Do what Adam and Eve didn't do. Say, God, I did it. I'm sorry. I want to do better. And finally, of course, is trust God. The standard is always the same. Do you believe God? Who do you believe? You? Your opinion? What you think is right? The way you feel is right? The way you think it ought to be? Or are we going to look at what God has said in His book and believe His way? That's the reason we're in the mess we're in. Adam and Eve trusted themselves, and down through history, the Bible's full of the stories. History is full of their stories. People in our neighborhood, our own lives, full of the stories. Every time we thought we knew better than God, I hope you'll trust God. Remember, even in His curse, there was great hope. Because we serve a good God who is waiting for us to repent and wants us to do the right thing. I trust You'll do it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for just the incredible love with which You have just poured out on us, God. It's just embarrassing to consider how good You've been and how You've loved us. And Father, I just pray as we go through this life, Father, it's difficult, it's hard, and we fall down, we mess up pretty much every chance we get. God, I pray that You'd make us people of Your book, that we would first of all understand what it is that we're supposed to do. God, then we would believe it and do it. God, that when we do make a mistake, when we do fall down, when we willfully disobey You, God, that we would just come back and repent and get it right. That we can continue to enjoy fellowship with You. And as God, as we slog through this life, it's so difficult in times, we thank You for the picture of childbirth. For the knowledge that even through there is great travail and sorrow here, God, that it's just for a season. It lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God, we're eagerly looking forward to You. Help us to be busy about Your work while we're here, to share You with other people that desperately need to know. Thank You for Your word, for Your power, for Your love for us. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.